I would like to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 5. We'll be mostly looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning, or actually 1 through 10. And I do want to remind you, we're in this vision that began in chapter 4, verse 1. John is in the center of the cosmos, and we saw what was in the center of the cosmos last week. There was a throne, remember? And there was one seated on the throne. And that one seated on the throne was being worshiped without ceasing, night and day. The four living creatures, those angelic beings, were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And while they were crying out, then the 24 elders who had thrones around the one throne were falling down before this one seated on the throne, and they were casting their crowns before him, and they were crying out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God," at the end there of chapter 4. Remember, a key to the book of Revelation is that there is more than meets the eye. There is more to this world than what we see. And at the center of reality, there is this God who rules over the world. And yet, as glorious as chapter 4 is in giving us that vision as to what is at the center that sometimes does feel very obscured by the things of this world, the glory and the grandeur actually increases as the vision continues into chapter 5. And we get to see something as to how the authority and power of this one true God is expressed and exercised in the world. And it is shocking and revealing and inspiring, and it means so much for us and so much about our worship. So as John's vision continues in this chapter, the heart of God and the heart of the gospel are unveiled before us. And we are going to take 2 weeks to delight in this text together. And this week, we're going to look at a little bit more at the work of this one that is seen in chapter 5. And then the next time, we'll come back and take a look more closely at this heavenly worship as it is expressed in chapter 5 and in kind of bringing 4 and 5 together. So look with me at the text. We'll just set up the scene here, which is all about this question of who is worthy to open the scroll. So the focus becomes, look in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." There's the scroll in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne. We're not told the contents of the scroll. There's been numerous guesses over the history of the church. Some have said, well, it's all of Scripture, others, or at least the Old Testament. Others say it's the Lamb's Book of Life. But I think given the fact that this is the scroll that begins to be unsealed and sets the contents of the visions that will come in Revelation, that, and the fact too that there's a significant clue, the scroll is in the right hand. The right hand throughout the Old Testament is the hand of power, and it's the hand through which God would accomplish judgment and salvation for his people. So given that, given what we see in the rest of the book, I think it's a fair thing to say that this scroll is essentially the mystery that would unfold as God would accomplish all of his purposes in history. His purposes specifically of salvation or redemption and judgment, which of course have to go together. In fact, Ezekiel, there's a scroll that is an antecedent to the scroll here in Ezekiel 2 and 3 that Ezekiel eats, you might remember. And it has on it visions and warnings of lamentation and woe. It's a word of judgment that ultimately then brings salvation. So it's a similar thing there. There are also antecedents in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 that would suggest that thinking of this as God's unfolding will in history, bringing it to its consummation and completion, is what is sealed up on this scroll. Then verse 2, we see a mighty angel, or I saw a mighty angel, John says, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who is the one who's worthy to inaugurate and accomplish the secret plan of God for all of history? And then verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." And in response to that, John begins to weep. No one was found worthy. I like the way Daryl Johnson in his book on Revelation, Discipleship on the Edge, talks about this. He says, these are humbling words. We can build bridges and television sets. We can build spaceships and stealth bombers. We can create and assemble intricate electronic systems. We can write moving poetry, paint beautiful pictures, and produce soul-stirring films. We can conceive and beget babies, but none of us can discover and then implement the secret of history. Having searched the whole universe, the strong angel found no one who had the power or wisdom or moral excellence to break the seals and open the book. No one could be found to do this work. And so John begins to weep, and he begins to weep loudly. In verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And that seems to be an appropriate response. Can no one execute the authority of God? Can no one implement the plan of God and bring about that longed-for salvation, the eradication of evil, and the whole vast vision of new creation that is promised in the old covenant? Is there no one worthy? And his weeping is then interrupted in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is one of the elders, those 24 elders, angelic beings, we think, are in the throne, around the throne, who says to John, "Stop weeping, because there is one who is worthy." What does he refer to him as here? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is coming out of Jacob's words to his children in Genesis 49, where he's blessing his 12 sons. And in the blessing to Judah, he refers to Judah and his descendants as a lion's cub, and says that the scepter, that is the rod that is carried by rulers as a symbol of their sovereignty, the scepter will not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. That's being picked up here. And also being picked up here is this prophetic word about a messianic figure in Isaiah chapter 11, who is referred to in that passage as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, as the root of Jesse, of whom all the nations will inquire. This messianic figure that is filled and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, who has come to be an agent of new creation life. Those two promises, Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11, are paired together with the words of the elder here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is what? He has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This conquering is what makes him worthy. We might think this is a little interesting. It seems, we'll see that when we turn to this next verse, but the question really becomes, so how has he conquered? How has this one become worthy to be the agent through whom God's plan for all of history would unfold in the world and in his creation? How is the rule and the authority of the one who is seated on the throne expressed? And what does this say about God and about us and about our ongoing lives as followers of this one true King? And so John looks in verse 6 and says, what he sees here obviously is that it's the heart of the Christian faith. This is the essence of our conviction, this position that is laid out for us here. It becomes the key actually for the entire book of Revelation. It becomes the key, or is the key, for the entire New Testament. It is the key for the way in which we are called to live lives as disciples of this Lion of Judah. It makes an enormous difference. What John sees, of course, is not a lion reigning in his beastly glory as the king of the wild. Look with me at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And between the throne, in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. This word "between" could be translated "in the midst" or "in the middle." In the middle of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst or in the middle of the elders. And that is significant. It says something about the identity of this one, this Lion of the tribe of Judah. that he is actually included, as we will see more next time, in the divine identity of the one who is seated on the throne. He is rightfully and properly an object of worship, which the hymns that finish out this chapter will show us. He sees this one in the midst of the throne, and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, or standing as slain, we could translate this. The word there for slain means one who has been slaughtered. It describes a violent kind of death. And this reality of this lion, who is actually a lamb standing as though slain, suggests that the way in which the Lion of Judah in verse 5 has conquered is actually not what we expect. There is more than meets the eye. It means that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered not by military might, by regular customs of power and authority that would be standard in the kingdoms of this world, but rather that he has conquered in a way that seems completely upside down, through being violently killed, slain. What is the cross? Admittedly not mentioned explicitly here, but certainly all throughout the background. What is the cross, if not a violent kind of slaughtering? The way in which the Lion of Judah would come to carry the scepter, the way in which the root of David conquers evil and the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people is by being slain. If we continue, we note that the picture that John sees here of this lamb is not just one of weakness, however. He does say that this lamb is standing. Standing tends to be a position of strength. In fact, you don't associate one who has been slaughtered with standing. And yet this is one that is standing. Remember back to the glorious vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The resurrection is also integrated into this vision here, for this lamb that has been slain is standing. It implies a position of strength. And further, this lamb has seven horns, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The horns are a standard symbol of power in the ancient world, and eyes are a symbol of omniscience, as we saw last week, of God's perfect knowledge, and also a symbol of power vis-a-vis Zechariah chapter 4. And here, these horns and eyes are said to be the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. They symbolize, that is, the fullness and completion of the one Spirit of God, who becomes the means by which God's power and kingdom are advancing through the Lamb. The Spirit who is the Lord and the giver of life, as the Nicene Creed says, who overcomes the darkness in every human heart. This seven-horned, seven-eyed Lamb is the means by which God's sovereign plan would unfold. And he is worthy. So in verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And again, we might say, well, how is this one worthy? How does being slain make him worthy? It would be a signal of defeat and weakness, not worthiness. And this surely isn't what the people who were waiting upon the Messiah to come in the first century, the Jewish people, were waiting for. They did not expect him to come and to be crucified on a Roman cross. But the answer to why this is worthy is given to us and unfolds before us in this first song that is being sung in verses 9 and 10, sung by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain," that's where they begin, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." By being slain, and of course also subsequently resurrected, the Lamb is standing. "By your blood," they say, in verse 9, "you ransomed people for God." That is, this lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, this lamb has come into the world and accomplished a rescue mission like no other. He has come in and he has ransomed a people for God through his blood. This word of ransom implies this kind of purchasing out of bondage from one master, which would have in this case been sin and evil and death, or in the words of Revelation, the dragon and the beasts or the wild things, and transferred over to rightly belong to another, in this case, the lamb who's standing as slain. Purchased, ransomed. Now that doesn't mean when pressed kind of too woodenly, you might conjure up images of God paying the devil a price. That's not what this means. We shouldn't push these metaphors in that direction. Rather, in New Testament passages that emphasize price and purchase and ransom, Fleming Rutledge in her book on the crucifixion makes a helpful and important point that the emphasis of these metaphors on purchase are on the cost to God of our ransom. She says, he has not stood back and pulled levers. He has stepped into the situation himself personally. The cost paid for our ransom was the very death of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. His shed blood is the means by which people have been rescued and ransomed. There's two primary Old Testament places and ideas that are in the background here. One, because Exodus themes run throughout the book of Revelation, you have the Passover lamb, whom you will remember was slaughtered on that fateful night, and the blood of that lamb was pasted, put on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door, and the angel of death passed over the people of God so that finally the back of Pharaoh was broken and he sent the people of God away. They were liberated and rescued through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And the same way, a new liberation, a new rescue, a greater exodus has taken place, and it has taken place through the shed blood of the lamb. Yet there is also, as we read from Isaiah 53, that most amazing text in the book of Isaiah that we usually come to every year in Holy Week, which talks about the lamb that was led to slaughter, the lamb, the servant of God, that became the sin bearer, the one who took upon himself our iniquities, our punishment, who bore it on himself so that somehow through his sacrificial substitutionary death, there would be a making of many righteous, as it says in Isaiah 53. And that text about that slaughtered lamb is also in the background here. It is liberation and victory over the enemies of God. It is cleansing and washing, which we desperately need as sinners by the blood of the lamb. We'll see in chapter 7 that the saints have washed their robes white in the blood of the lamb. That idea of atonement is very much here in the book of Revelation, as is the idea of victory and release and liberation. And both of those ideas combine here in this praise that's going on in the throne room of heaven, at the center of reality. This one, a lamb standing as though slain, is being praised as worthy because by his blood, he has ransomed people for God. Christ died for us. Or as sometimes the New Testament will say, Christ died for our sins. What I want you to see at the center of reality is not merely the exalted one who is seated on the throne before whom the four living creatures are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But the fact that that one who is that holy, that transcendent, that glorious, that powerful and mighty and authoritative has expressed his power and authority in this present world of darkness by becoming the lamb that was slain. That is the shocking, amazing reality at the heart of the cosmos. There is this lamb who is standing with power, seven horns and seven eyes, and yet standing as slain. There is this ongoing reality and reminder that the way in which the power and authority of God are exercised in the world to bring about his fulfillment of all of history is by this power through weakness. By being slain. This is the heart of who God is. This is the heart of how we have come to share in his life. It is summed up in a word as love. God is love. And when we say that, we don't mean some vacuous concept of affirmation that our culture tends to promote as love. When we say that, what we mean is what John says in the first epistle, this is how we know what love is, little children, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. The Lamb was slain, and he was slain because of his depth of love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. What moves the song of the church is the reality of this God of power exercising his power and authority by becoming nothing, by bearing our sin on a cross, by shedding his blood that we might be washed, cleansed, liberated, and set free. That's what's at the center of the cosmos. This is the God that we worship, the God that we bow down before, the God before whom we fall down with the 24 elders, and we take the things of honor and glory that are on us, our crowns, and we place them before his throne. It is the God who is, yes, exalted and transcendent and powerful beyond our wildest imagination, but it is the God who at the same time entered into the world in the person of the Son and shed his blood for you and for me. Look at that work continuing in our passage. He does this. He ransoms a people for God. Where do they come from? From every tribe and language and people and nation. It is a universal reach, this salvation, this work that Jesus has done. And then what do they become? You have made them, verse 10, a kingdom and priests to our God. This is a reference back to Exodus 19, out of liberation from Egypt. They're brought as God's special possession to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Same language here. We come to share in that rule of our king, to partake as we were always created to, as the people who were created in the image of God and called to exercise dominion over creation. We come now to share in that dominion through the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we are priests to our God, meaning that we now facilitate genuine and true worship. The Father is seeking worshipers, we said last week, who worship him in spirit and in truth. We bring that worship before the throne, before the one who is worthy. And we also mediate his presence to the world around us through our witness and our word and our actions. We are a kingdom and priests to our God. This is what he has made us. This is who we are and what for. It says, as verse 10 ends, and they shall reign on the earth. There's actually a manuscript break here in terms of the tradition. It's either a future, they shall or will reign, or it's a present. And it's just the difference of one letter in the Greek, a sigma, an S. Or they do reign. I think it's actually kind of divine providence that we have these two strands, because there is a sense in which both are true, that we already now are sharing in the reign of Jesus, who is the glorious Christ we saw in chapter 1, who is exercising his reign and rule throughout all of creation, even now, even though it doesn't look like it. Because guess what? I mean, this is the heart of God and his work in the world. Things are not what they seem to be. Did anyone think that when Jesus was being beaten and mocked and spit upon and ridiculed and dressed in a purple robe and put a crown of thorns on his head, that he was in that moment defeating the powers of evil that so diminish and demolish God's world and God's image bearers? No, it didn't look like it at all. It looked like he was losing and that God was being that Jesus was being snuffed out. Far from it. So the way in which God works in the climactic action of the establishment and inauguration of his rule on earth is also going to be the means by which he continues to carry that out. It will not always appear that way, but it is that way, that we now reign with him on earth. We are sharing in the reign of Jesus, even now. And one day, of course, as Revelation in the scroll begins to be unsealed, as it shows us, as it goes to the consummation of history, one day this will in fact become a reality in full, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will reign. This means everything about who God is. This means everything about us. This is the means by which we come to share in the life of God. The Lamb standing as slain. And this begins to define and shape the pathway and trajectory that we are on as his disciples in this world, as we move out into the world as his children. We are not to conquer. Remember, how did the lion of the tribe of Judah conquer? He conquered by being the lamb that was slain. He conquered through the cross. The exhortation heart of Revelation to you and to me as disciples of Jesus is to conquer. We are called to conquer. At the end of every oracle in chapters 2 and 3, to the one who conquers, I will give. To the one who conquers, I will give. How did Jesus conquer? How did he become worthy to be the agent through whom God's purposes for history would be worked out into the world? He became worthy by being the one who gave up his life in obedience to his Father, by bearing the cross. What did Jesus call you and me to in our lives? He called us to bear the cross. If you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. What I'm trying to say is to faithfully walk with the Lamb who was slain is not to take up the methods and means of power offered to us by the kingdoms of this world. It has been a sad part of the Christian history that at many times we as the church have done so. We have bought in to the offers made to us by the kingdoms of this world to share in their authority and their power. And yet in doing so, we have made compromises that have cut off the ability to be courageous and faithful followers and witnesses to the one true King, whose authority and power is expressed not in the ways of the kingdoms of this world, but through the cross. And we are called by this vision that we see here at the heart of Revelation chapter 5, which sustains the people of God. We are called to bear witness to this King, to this Lamb, who has in his mouth, remember in Revelation chapter 1, a double-edged sword coming out. We see it again in his mouth coming out in Revelation 19. It is the sword of witness, the witness of the word. And we are called to be his disciples and to bear witness to him in this way. We are called to conquer, in other words, in the way that Jesus conquered, by taking up the cross. And so the key in chapter 12, verse 11, in one verse, it will be a memory verse for us later in the series. And they have conquered him, that is the beast and the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. What we see at the heart of the cosmic reality, what we see unveiled here before us, is the heart of the God that we worship, who is a God who loves, a God who expresses his power for life through the weakness of love. It changes everything about our lives. It doesn't always look that we are reigning, but as we take up our cross with Jesus, we in fact are expressing and expanding his kingdom rule throughout the earth in a means that will bring him great glory and honor, and that will add to that myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands who gather around him and the one seated on the throne and say with the 24 elders and the four living creatures and all of creation, in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We'll come back to look at this worship next time. For now, I just want you to be reminded of what is at the center of reality. It is, in fact, the one seated on the throne. But it is him expressed through the Lamb that is standing as slain, who loves with a love that would give up his life. May he be worshiped and followed as we walk forward with him on the way of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this vision, which is glorious and grand, breathtaking, and so inspiring. We thank you that you are a God whose authority and power are expressed through the cross. and for all that that meant for us, that we now belong to this worldwide family. God, we are grateful. We do not deserve the shed blood of your Son through which we are liberated and cleansed, but we thank you for it. And Lord, we pray that we would keep this vision at the center of our lives as it is at the center of the world and of reality, and so be moved to bear faithful witness to you as we worship you. Not by compromising with the world's power, but by bearing faithful witness to your power through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.